First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You pray with me. Father, we thank you for the many words of comfort and encouragement that you give us in Scripture, the many exhortations to look to Christ, to look to his coming, to remember that he will appear. We're thankful, Father, for the example of others who've gone before us that we see in the pages of Scripture as well as in history. And Father, we are grateful that we see again and again that you are unchanging and that the promises you've made are unfailing. And God, we have every reason to believe that the promises you've made that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled, and that the encouragements you give us are real and substantial and not just words on a page, not just sweet words, good intentions, but no real substance to them. But God, you say these things because you care for us. And God, who but you can say words like these and give weight? God, how often we speak to someone else to try to encourage them and we want to say something that would meet, that would matter, that would be weighty. And so often, God, our words are but hopes. But God, what you say is true and unfailing. God, what you say cannot fail because you are eternal and unchanging. And so, God, again, we humble ourselves before you, the Almighty. And God, we look to you and ask you to speak to us. Malleable, changeable dust. God, we rejoice to know that you have taken what will return to dust and a corrupt nature, and in Christ you have redeemed us and you will make us incorruptible. And as Peter exclaims here, we have been made partakers of that glory that will be revealed. So God, we ask that you would stir our hearts to look away from self again and to look to Christ, to hope in him, to rejoice in him. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter, we have this reminder, in case anyone is confused about this, we are in a long series on the church. And right now we're in a section where we've been looking at the leaders of the church, and particularly at elders. We will get to deacons before too much longer. There are three primary passages. There are a number of individual verses here and there scattered throughout the New Testament that give little tidbits of information about elders. We're not going to be able to look at each one of those, but there are three primary passages that kind of concentrate the teaching that we have regarding elders. And that is 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. We've looked at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now tonight we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and see what Peter has to say to us regarding the elder. So a bit of context to 1 Peter as we look at this. Peter is writing to Christians who have been scattered because of persecution. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. And they're not, they are aliens in the sense that they're believers and we're aliens in this world. But they're also aliens because they've been scattered into places that aren't home for them because of the persecution. They are residing as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But better than that, they are those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And so it's to these people that he is writing. These believers continue to suffer, and Peter seeks to encourage them. So, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And then the very next word in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore..." And he begins giving instruction to the elders. And so what he's going to say to them there is in some way tied to what he has just said to all these believers who've been scattered, who are suffering persecution, suffering and needing to be encouraged. And so we might think of it this way. A couple things. One, if the congregation is a target for persecution, then you've got to think their leaders will be also, that they'll be targeted. But another thing, if the believers generally are suffering, they need the example now of their leaders. They will be looking to them for help and for counsel. And so, elders, live like this, he tells them. Here's what you need to do. John MacArthur says that times of suffering and persecution in the church call for the noblest leadership. And that's what he is calling for here. Now, notice particularly to whom it is that Peter is writing in these verses. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." We've seen already that this is a term that generically refers to older men, mature men. But here, the idea is spiritual maturity, not so much physical age. And so Paul can write to Timothy and say, "Let no man look down on your youth, but prove yourself to be an example." So spiritual maturity really is the issue here. Notice also that this is plural. "I exhort the elders among you." I've mentioned this before also, but it's worth mentioning again. The word elder is plural almost every time it's used in the New Testament. So a few examples. In Acts 14:23, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." In Acts 20, verses 17 and 18, as Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian believers, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time.'" But he calls for the elders from the church. Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers," or elders, "and deacons." First Thessalonians 5:12, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." There he doesn't identify them specifically as elders, but by the description you can see that's who he's speaking of, and he is speaking in the plural. And one other place, in James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church." And so a plurality of elders is assumed in the New Testament. And we see references to it again and again in this implied way where there's not an explicit, "You must have X number." But it is implied and assumed throughout the New Testament. There are three exceptions in the New Testament where the word is used singularly, but every time it's speaking of an individual who identifies himself as an elder. One is right here in 1 Peter 5. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I'm an elder, singular. I'm talking to all you elders. And the other two are in 2 John and in 3 John, where John identifies himself as the elder. And so, this plurality is assumed. And Paul tells Titus to pursue this ideal in Titus 1:5, which we've looked at. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This plurality of elders provides a number of protections for the church. If you think about it, most of them are kind of common sense. But just think with me of a few. A plurality of elders protects the church from one man who might be persuaded of some doctrinal aberration. The one man is held in check and accountable by multiple men. Now, it's true that multiple men can go into error, but it's less likely than one man. A plurality of elders protects the church from the imbalance of one person by providing to the church a variety of gifts. Everybody has strengths and weaknesses. By having multiple men, you have this variety of strengths, each one's strengths, to help offset the imbalances or weaknesses of the other. A plurality of elders protects the church against the undue elevation of any one man, so that he's put too high on a pedestal. On the other side of that, it protects the church against any one man domineering. The plurality should help hold that man accountable so that he is not lording it over the church, as Peter's going to talk about here in a moment. And then one other, a plurality of elders protects the church from discontinuity. It provides continuity if any one man dies or leaves or whatever, so that he's not there any longer. If you have one man who is the shepherd and he leaves, then you have sheep without a shepherd. And you're faced with the task of looking for someone else to become that. And during that interim, there's no one. But a multitude or a plurality of elders provides against that. So Peter is writing to this group of elders. Notice his appeal to them in verse 1. Who is the one giving this exhortation to the elders? We know it's Peter, but he describes himself here. And notice how he describes himself. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, the very fact that he's describing himself, I mean, they already know who's writing the letter. He says it in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm Peter the Apostle to you, saints scattered. So they know who he's writing, but he's describing himself here. And by doing that, he adds emphasis to this exhortation and he heightens the persuasiveness of what he's about to say. But notice, he does not identify himself here as an apostle. He did in chapter 1 and verse 1. But here, as he makes this exhortation to these other elders, he does not say, I, Peter the Apostle, I'm fixing to tell you how it is. But rather, as your fellow elder. Now, he could have said, I, Peter the Apostle. He is an apostle. He has apostolic authority. But even as he's going to instruct them not to lord it over the flock, but prove to be an example, he comes alongside the other elders and says, I, Peter, the fellow elder, I exhort you to do it this way. So he's not speaking down to them as a superior to inferiors, but rather he appeals to them as a brother, as a fellow elder. This is similar to Paul's use of I, Paul, your fellow worker, which we see a number of times in Scripture. For instance, in Romans 16:3 and in verse 9 of Romans 16 and verse 21 of Romans 16 and other places. And in Colossians chapter 1, he identifies himself as your fellow bondservant. It's the same kind of idea. Paul is appealing to the people. I'm your fellow bondservant. And as your fellow bondservant, let's do this. Peter also identifies himself here as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And just as we see something of his humility by appealing to them on the basis of being your fellow elder, we see something of his humility here also. Peter could have identified himself as a witness of many things. He could have said, "I am Peter who saw miracles done by Jesus Christ, who have performed miracles by the power of Jesus Christ." He could have said, "I'm Peter who heard Jesus preach such wonderful sermons," and on and on. But instead of those things, he says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And by pointing to the sufferings of Christ, the cross and what leads up to the cross, he's also got to call to mind the fact, "I'm Peter who in that moment denied Christ, not once, but three times. I'm a witness of that." And implied in that also, I'm a witness of his restorative power, his forgiveness, and his ability to take those who have failed and put them to work. Lastly, Peter identifies himself as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Not a unique partaker, but a partaker also. What's the hope that Peter has been holding before this group of suffering believers? It's the hope of an eternal weight of glory, an inheritance that's incorruptible and that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, all in chapter 1. All of this is held in reserve for you. And it can't be taken away, even though many things are being taken away in this world to you who've been scattered as aliens. This cannot be taken away, and it will not rust away. It's incorruptible. And here Peter identifies himself as someone who's looking forward to the same glory. I've been made a partaker of that also. And that's my hope also. I'm looking forward to that. Peter saw something of this glory at the transfiguration. And in that moment, he's in a really unique crowd, isn't he? Just him and two others, along with Jesus and Moses, Elijah. But he wasn't made a partaker of that glory then. But there's a glory coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ that he says, "I will be made a partaker of it. And I'm looking forward to it." And like every other person united to Jesus Christ, including every person here tonight united to Jesus Christ, we will share in that glory, fellow partakers. Well, having described himself in those terms of humility, really, he then makes his appeal and he describes the work that these elders are called to. And he describes it primarily in one term, and then he gives some qualifications or motivations or descriptors. But what he tells them to do is this: shepherd the flock among you. In saying that, he uses, we've talked before about how the word elder and pastor and overseer are interchangeable terms. And so he addresses them as elders, but when he tells them to shepherd the flock, he's using a verbal form of shepherd. Shepherd can be a noun or a verb. Here it's a verb, but he's using that verbal form of pastor. Pastor them. And in a minute he's going to say exercising oversight or exercising overseeing. He's telling them to be overseers by overseeing. And so he uses the verbal form of that also. So all three of these terms are here. But shepherd the flock is what he says right now. Shepherd the flock. This describes the work that the elder is called to. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. What does it mean to shepherd a flock? I think we have a helpful answer from Peter's own experience. After Peter had denied Christ, you remember he left and went fishing. And after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus went to him and found him on the shore, ate with him and then had a conversation with him. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, do you know that I love you?" He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So in Jesus' response to Peter, he says, "Tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." And I don't think he's saying two different things to him, but he's saying, "Shepherd my sheep." How do you do that? You tend them. Or other translations say you feed them. Luke 15:15 uses the same word when the prodigal son finds himself in the far off country and he's run out of everything and he goes to work for a man feeding the swine. It's the same word, tending the swine. Here, Peter, feed my sheep. Feeding is a primary task of shepherding. There are other things that go along with it, but you've got to feed the sheep. We might say that the shepherd protects the sheep, and he must, but he protects them so that the sheep may continue to be fed on the truth. Shepherds guide sheep into the truth so that they don't go astray into something that's harmful and bad for them. Shepherds insulate the sheep from predators that would do harm to them so that the sheep might feed only on the truth and not be deceived and led astray. As we noticed over the past few weeks, the only in those list of qualifications or graces in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the only skill that Paul mentions to Timothy and Titus is they must be able to teach. Why must they be able to teach? Because they must feed the sheep. They're skilled in teaching because they're called to feed the flock. Now, if the elder must be able to teach, and if shepherding is a big part of shepherding is feeding, does that mean that all the elders must preach? Well, the requirement is not they must be able to preach, but it's they must be able to teach, which are two different words. So I think that the requirement is this: it's an ability to communicate clearly the truths of God to guide the flock or an individual member of the flock in specific circumstances. It's to be able to bring the word of God to bear and help a person get from where they are to where they need to go. This would include counseling or teaching in smaller settings or in individual settings, one-on-one. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul says something that implies that not all elders are involved always in preaching. Not that they can't preach, but that they're not necessarily always involved in preaching. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching implies that not all are working hard at preaching and teaching. And so when we talk about adding elders, we're not necessarily talking about adding men to a pulpit rotation. There are some churches that do that. If they have 10 elders, then maybe they take turns. And so as they preach through a book of the Bible, this week is one person, the next week is the next section in the same book, and it's the next person, and so forth and so on. And that's fine. But we're not necessarily talking about that. Neither are we talking, though, about just adding men to help make decisions. There are some groups that make a difference, and the terms they use are ruling elders and teaching elders. And I understand the distinction they're making, but if you mean by ruling elder that you don't have to teach, then no, because Timothy said he must be able to teach. And Peter says, you're to shepherd the flock, and shepherding the flock includes feeding them. And so we're not just talking about men to help make decisions. They must be able to teach, and they must, with eagerness, be willing to shepherd the flock. One other thing, just kind of FYI, we're also not talking necessarily about adding men to full-time vocational ministry. There's a perfectly legitimate place for lay elders who have a job and help shepherd the flock. I forget how many years ago now, but there was a period of time that's what I did. And others have done that here. And so we're not necessarily talking about adding X number of men and they're all going to be full-time vocational, etc. So here are men who are to shepherd the flock, and a big part of that, they are to protect, guide into truth, etc. A big part of that is feeding. Now, he's to shepherd the flock. I think Peter then goes on and helps us by answering how is the elder to shepherd the flock. This is in verses 2 and 3. He's to shepherd the flock, and he gives us a couple of things here. First, in verse 2, by exercising oversight. As I mentioned, this is a verbal form of that word overseer. We could read this exercising overseeing. He's looking over the flock, watching over them. And so a part of pastoring the flock is kind of getting a big picture, looking out over the flock, the condition of the flock, getting an understanding of the threats, the opportunities, the strengths, the weaknesses, but not only of the flock as a whole, though that, but also of individual members of the flock. Now, you do this as parents, I suspect. You know the tendencies of your children, and they're different child by child. You know the strengths and you know the weaknesses, and you know that you might have to address a problem with this child differently than you address a problem with this child. And so you exercise oversight, looking over the sheep so that you know how to help the sheep. You know where they are. You know tendencies. That's part of shepherding. There's another part in verse 3. Elders are to shepherd the flock by example. Peter says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. We'll look at the negatives he mentions in just a moment. But proving to be examples is another way that he speaks of shepherding. So shepherd exercising oversight, shepherd them by proving to be an example. And with this, we see a picture, I think, of here's a shepherd who not only is looking out over the flock, but who then gets down with the sheep, because he's a sheep himself. But he gets down with the sheep and helps to lead them by example. Here's how we're going to walk. Matthew Henry says of this, elders are to practice the holiness, self-denial, mortification, and all other Christian duties which they preach and recommend to their people. And so not lording it over them, it's not a matter of standing up here and looking down and saying, now here's how you do it, but of getting down with them as one who is doing it, who's living this Christian life. In verses 2 and 3, he also gives us some motives for the work. There are three negatives or three dangers that the elder is to watch out for. How is an elder to exercise oversight? In verse 2, he's to do it not under compulsion. This isn't forced labor. It's not something that you should do because someone else has impressed upon you. You should do that. Or maybe you don't feel like you could do anything else in the sense of, you know, I can't make it in that job, but I think I can make it here. And so you're just looking for a job and that seems like one that would fit. Not under compulsion. In the 60s, a young man might receive a letter stating something along the lines of this. Greetings. You have been selected by your friends and neighbors. You know what this is? It's a draft notice. Go to the draft board because your friends and neighbors have lovingly selected you to, you know, go to war. This isn't draft. You know, you're not being drafted into service in a way that you know, your arm's being twisted and I don't want to do this, but I've got to. No, this is not under compulsion. Now, the Bible does speak of a good compulsion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul says something that almost sounds contradictory to this. Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What in the world is Paul saying? Because he sounds to absolutely contradict Peter, or Peter to contradict Paul here. Well, I believe Paul here is speaking of an internal compulsion that God has placed on him. And so when he says, I'm doing it under compulsion, not voluntarily, I think he's saying, this isn't something I just decided to do, but God has called me to this. And having been called to this, he is eager then to do it. There's no unwillingness in Paul. Paul isn't marching from town to town saying, I just hate this. I hate this job. I hate going and preaching. I hate caring for the sheep. But I got to. He's not doing that. He goes willingly to these places under the direction of God. But it is at God's direction. And that's Peter saying the same thing. He's saying it differently. Peter's saying that you're not to be under compulsion. Someone else making you do it. He's not speaking of God, but outside forces or internal forces, yourself. But there is a willingness, a gladness to go and do this work. So you shepherd the flock voluntarily, not drafted, but with willingness. And really because of love. Love for God. Love for the people. A second danger. Peter speaks here of exercising oversight not for sordid gain. That is, not seeking personal gain from Christian service. This is not a prohibition against the church taking care of its pastor. The sordid gain, though, presents the idea of gain gotten in such a way that if people discovered how you got it, you'd be ashamed. That's sordid gain. This is using people in a greedy kind of way. Someone said it's a shameful thing for a shepherd to feed the sheep out of love for the fleece. Hebert, a commentator that I like, says that this can include not just sordid gain in the idea of money, but it can include the temptation to gain personal popularity or social influence. You know, the temptation to build a platform, to bear influence on people, to get an attaboy from people. Well, if that's what you're doing, if that's your motive, then you are doing what you're doing for sordid gain. It's not willingly. It's not voluntarily. It's expecting a return. When these are the motives, though, if that's your motive, then the shepherd is very much prone to becoming a hireling. Instead, Peter states that the elders are to shepherd the flock with eagerness, not being in it for the money. A true pastor would shepherd the flock for free. And many lay elders do just that. A third warning in verse 3. Not lording it over the sheep, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. In that statement, allotted to your charge, there's the idea again of a stewardship. God has allotted the sheep to you. They're not yours. So don't take on God's sheep and lord it over them. The pastor does not exercise oversight by intimidation or by being domineering. He doesn't rule by fear. Jesus told his disciples, that's what the Gentiles do. In Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Now, this isn't saying there's no authority, but rather it is a statement that there's no place for tyrants. How do you shepherd? Well, you shepherd by spiritual leadership, by exercising oversight. You prove to be an example. You do it voluntarily. You do it eagerly. And as spiritual shepherds, you lead. You don't drive. Athanasius said, "The life should command and the tongue persuade." A life lived by example gives a command to the words that seek to persuade. And why would you do all that? Well, for love of the King. And because verse 4 says there is reward for the work. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Christ is the chief shepherd. And he's coming back. When he appears, the elders who have served faithfully will receive this unfading crown of glory. This unfading is the same kind of unfading that we see in chapter 1. That inheritance. An unfading crown of glory. This crown is not a kingly crown. It's a victory wreath. But where most victory wreaths were made out of plants that would fade and wither, the crown that Jesus promises does not wither. It's unfading. And it's a glorious crown given by a glorious King in a glorious kingdom. We are partakers of His glory. Would you pray with me? We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You again for the instruction that You give to us. If we were left to come up with a list on our own, we would most certainly come up with a different list. God, how tempted we would be to be driven by the way the world looks at things, how we've been shaped by culture. But God, we look at Your word and it is perfect. And God, who knows better than You how to order things in Your house? So God, we ask for grace to hear and receive the things that You say to us. And for wisdom, God, as in the days ahead, we look around us. And even now, Father, as we pray that You would raise up such men. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.